Clichés change over time. We used to say that time flies. Now we say my life moves like a laser beam. But however you put it, it's amazing to think that it was just 3 years ago, next month, that I preached on Psalm 115 as we began our Vision 91 campaign, when this building was simply a drawing and a dream, and we were thinking about all the things that we could do once we were in here. Do you remember, if anybody was here back then, or if you possibly remember, at least I do, that at that point I tried to make the point that this was going to bring us to a crossroads, that this building would either make us or break us in one sense. It would either incline us by making us to be able to fulfill all the ministries that we had dreamed about in order to try and make a difference, as we saw in the book of Nehemiah, to rebuild a broken culture, to be able to do all the things that we hope to be able to do and have a place to be able to function from. Or it would break us by inclining us to what I call a rear echelon mentality. Now, rear echelon mentality is from battle terminology, and I've never been in war, but I've heard that there's a tremendous difference in the attitude between people who are on the front lines and people who are in the rear at the headquarters, at the base. They say that those who are in the rear are always griping. They complain about the food, it's too hot, it's too cold, this person's incompetent, that picky inconvenience bugs them, and on and on and on and on. Lots of division and bickering. They say up at the front lines, it's different. Up in the front lines, it's nice if you're warm, it's nice if you're dry, but it's even nicer if you're alive. And so you have one very focused goal, to defeat the enemy, to get the battle over with, to win the war, and to get home. And the person next to you is not somebody to bicker with. Your life may depend on that person. And so you pull together. There's a tremendous spirit of camaraderie. There's a tremendous esprit de corps, because you understand where the enemy is. We need to understand, brothers and sisters, that this is an outpost that we're occupying. It's not a home that we've come to settle in. And so as we occupy this outpost for kingdom battle, we need to understand that this is a place where God has called us in order to have a frontline mentality, to be able to see where the battle is and to be able to continue in that battle in a new phase of opportunity. In fact, I'd like to think that the Lord, the general who has called us in this battle, has already won for us what I call the battle of construction. The battle of construction is a battle that many congregations lose. Many congregations divide and begin to fight over turf, and you have color conflicts, and you have this committee versus that committee, and you have all these people that are all battling because they're all thinking, this is something I've given money to, I probably paid for that beam up there, or at least a few of those lights, or maybe some of the floor, and you know, we're going to have this the way I think it ought to be. But I really thank God that we've been delivered from almost all of that here. There's been very little of any kind of division, defending of turf, or any of those kinds of things. We have understood that this is something that we're subject to one another in, and that the King, the Lord, has brought us through this. He's brought us for His glory. We don't own this. And so the Lord's brought us through that point. But, as I said back then that we were at a crossroads going into this, I think we're now at a crossroads as we occupy it. And so what I'd like to do is to take a look again at Psalm 115, and to look at the same 3 points that we looked at in April of 1991, to revisit them in terms of our need right now as we have entered this place to occupy this outpost. 3 things that we need as we enter this place to be able to be effective for the Lord and to go forward, rather than for us to begin to coast, to begin to think that we'll just attract people because we've got a building or a lot of programs, and then delude ourselves into thinking that we're actually accomplishing the Great Commission. 3 things that we need. Number one, faith. You see that in your outline. That's the first blank. Faith. We talked about that some last week. You remember last week we talked about the secular challenge that comes to us in verse 2. Why do the nations say, where is their God? And so all around us we're in a culture that says, where is the God of the Bible? Where is this God that you talk about? I don't see any evidence of him. And last week we talked about our answer that we give in verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases him. And then we talked about how that is developed, that statement of faith, in verses 4 to 13. In verse 4, just as we've read in response to Ken, as the resident Levite here, we've seen that there's a description of the false gods in whom the nations put their trust, gods that can't help them, and those are legion in our day. And then there's this threefold call to faith. House of Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and shield. House of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear him, directly now, you trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. When you read that, let me ask you, do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is really your help and your shield in the problems that you're going to face this week? Do you have faith, confidence, that this is true? Not simply that it's a nice thought, but that it's based on history, on the fact that Jesus has risen from the dead, and that these things are true that we say. I remember once, many years ago, I was reading this psalm. It was wintertime along the Potomac River. And as I was reading that Psalm 115, my heart was doubting that. And I was reading, He is their help and their shield. And I was thinking, I don't feel like you're my help or my shield, Lord. I don't feel like you really care about the things that I'm going through right now and are discouraging me. And I don't really have a sense of your presence. And I'm trying to believe this, and I'm finding it, frankly, difficult. And just at that point, I began to hear some barking of some dogs. And you know, you hear dogs bark, and there's a certain kind of bark they have when they're on a chase. And this was three dogs, and they were coming back from the distance. And some of you have told this story before, but remember, it illustrates this point. These dogs were coming along, and they were barking, and I heard them coming up from the river. And just as I was tuning in on what they were barking at, up over the rise, right in front of me, about as close as the center of the basketball court, there came this beautiful red fox. And he was so concerned about the dogs on his trail, he didn't even see me. And so he came right up on the trail, and he stopped there, and he was turned the other way. And so I started coming toward him to look at him, because he was so beautiful. Bushy, bright red coat. And as I started walking toward him, finally I caught his attention. And he turned around and he looked at me, and I always remember the look on that fox's face. He looked at me just like, oh no, not you two. I was bad enough with these dogs, now I got you to contend with. Yeah. And he was so tired that he couldn't even take off at a run. He just sort of loped on down the trail, hoping that I wasn't going to do anything. And at that point I thought, fox, I'm going to be your help and your shield. So I had a little experience with dogs, and as I heard these dogs coming up, I knew my only hope was surprise, because the first one was a German Shepherd, big, mangy thing, and the other two were bigger than him coming up behind him. And so as they came running up the trail, I crept down behind where this thing came over the rise, and all of a sudden as they came up over that rise, I leaped up and I went, "Rawr!" Well, the German Shepherd just leaped straight up in the air. He turned around, crashed into the second dog coming up. The two of them sort of tumbled and then went off. And the third dog thought, I guess the thing's been called off, so he just turned around and went back down the hill. And then I thought, isn't this silly? Here I'm thinking, Lord, do you really care to be my help and my shield? And here I'm thinking, I have more compassion on a fox than my Heavenly Father has on me. Do you believe this morning that when you cry out, if you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, that in your tiredness and whatever's pursuing you and all the hassles, when you cry out to Him, that He is your help and your shield, He has compassion on you. He will not let you be pursued by the enemy and defeated and devoured. But Jesus Christ has said, who comes to me, I will give you rest. You know that phrase that we read there, where is their God? We talked last week about the fact that in Joel chapter 2 and 3, that Joel uses that same phrase when the people of God are discouraged and they're feeling beat down. And Joel says, this is in fact God's answer to that statement. Where is their God, he says, the nations say. And then Joel gives God's answer to that, a fourfold answer we looked at last week, where God says, I will heal their brokenness. I will send my spirit for them in power. I will judge the nations in my righteousness, but I will be a refuge to him who comes to me. And for that, us, that means coming to the Lord Jesus Christ because of the work he's done on the cross to take our sin upon himself with nothing that we do in addition to him, but simply to receive that work and find in him our refuge from God's judgment. Now, when Joel describes that, we saw last week, and in chapter 3, verse 14, he speaks of that judgment coming in the valley of decision. In Joel chapter 3, verse 14, we read, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now that valley is referred to two other times in that chapter 3 of Joel. In chapter 2, in verse 2, it's referred to as the valley of Jehoshaphat. In verse 12, it's referred to as the valley of Jehoshaphat. Let the nations be roused. Let them advance into the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the nations on every side. What is that valley of Jehoshaphat? We don't see it referred to by that name anywhere else in Scripture. And yet I believe that that valley of Jehoshaphat and what occurred there is very possibly, likely even, the occasion for the writing of Psalm 115. It refers to an incident in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Jehoshaphat was a godly king of Judah. And during his reign, on one occasion, all of a sudden, he heard the news that all the Moabites and the Ammonites and some of the Edomites and the Moonites and all these different people had come around the Dead Sea, around the bottom of the Dead Sea, clockwise, up the western side of the Dead Sea, all through that rugged hill country of Judea. It's a wild, rugged country with lots of steep valleys and wadis and ravines and all this kind of thing. And they're all coming up, not an army, but just a horde of raging nomads to try to take Jerusalem by surprise, to plunder it and to destroy its people. Jehoshaphat's given about 15 hours' notice. He does two things very wisely. Number one, he calls a fast. As if anybody had food on their mind at that point, anybody, right? 15 hours you got to live before this horde comes sweeping into your town. But he says, everybody fast. And secondly, with that fasting, he calls a prayer meeting. A massive prayer meeting at the temple. And when he gathers the people together at the temple, as many as are gathered locally for him right there, he brings before the Lord the request, an urgent, desperate request to be their help and their shield. Interestingly, he begins that request with the same language from Psalm 115. He begins in verse 6 of 2 Chronicles 20, O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not the God who is in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. Power and might are in your hand, and no one can withstand you. And then he recounts how God had given them the land for their inheritance. But he says, here's these people to drive us out of this land. And you've said, Lord, if we come to this temple and pray, come to that place where you've revealed yourself for us coming in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we come here and ask you, then you will take care of us. And then I love what he says in verse 12, because it's the way I feel so many times. He says, Lord, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us, and we don't know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. No power and no plan. You ever feel like that? You're facing something and you say, Lord, I don't not only not have the power to do this, I don't even know what to do. I don't know how to meet this onslaught. I just don't know what to do. But my eyes are upon you. And in that, Jehoshaphat expresses the faith, the confidence that the Lord is their help and their shield. And he cries out, Lord, you're our only hope. And at that point, God mercifully speaks through a Levite, Jehaziel. And Jehaziel brings the word of the Lord, which says basically, as he describes it there in verse 15, he says, listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all you who live in Judah and Jerusalem, this is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You and I are called to rebuild a broken culture. We're called to do battle, and you feel like in the public schools, you feel like in the moral decay, the political attacks, and everything that you see around us unraveling, and you feel like, how are we supposed to do battle with this? But the Lord said that when the Moabites and the Ammonites came against Jerusalem, their attack was not simply against those people. God says, they're attacking me. You are as precious to me as the pupil of my eye. And when these people come against you, they come against me. And so, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, when we realize that we go out in battle against the evil that surrounds us in this community, not just our own personal battles with people, but when we are fighting for what is clearly biblical and right, God says, the battle's not just yours. It's mine. I'm here to fight. Now, in this case, they weren't even called to fight. You and I are called to fight. But in this case, God did an amazing thing. He said, in order to show you my power and your weakness, I'm going to fight this battle for you. Well, then, Lord, what are we supposed to do? Go out and have a hymn sing. Oh, really? No, I'm serious. That's what they were called to do. Can you imagine what the Moabites and the Ammonites thought when the next day Israel gets up and they don't take spears, they don't take shields, they don't take any armor, no weapons. They all go out, men, women, boys and girls, and they're all going out singing out from Jerusalem to face. And you got to get the picture. If you looked over those hills, as far as you could see, on every hill and every valley, there were just hordes of raging Ammonites and Moabites and Edomites all coming to descend like ants upon a picnic. And here you are walking out from Jerusalem, and the one thing that they do is they go out singing, give thanks to the Lord for His love endures forever. They put a little tune to that, whatever. Thanks to the Lord for His love endures forever. Can you imagine what those guys must have thought? They said, hey man, we've driven them over the edge. They're coming out to get cut down. It's a piece of cake. And then, the best way we can piece it together, here's what the Lord did. God says, I'm going to fight this battle. Now, one other detail before we describe the battle is you need to know that Jehoshaphat then, hearing the words of Jahaziel, brings the people into a valley outside of Jerusalem. And it's in that valley, which is probably the one named the Valley of Jehoshaphat from that day to this, it was in that valley that Jehoshaphat said, trust God. Have faith. Our God will fight this battle for us. Trust Him in what He is going to do for us this day. So on they march. And what God did was, He probably stirred up one of the tribes. One of these little tribes, they saw all the baggage toward the rear. They saw a bunch of booty, and they took advantage of it. They were so greedy, they didn't want to wait to get to Jerusalem, so they attacked. And when they attacked, and there was all this furor and this skirmish, you couldn't see in the hills and the valleys very much what was going on, but the guys up front begin to hear that there's a battle going on behind them. They say, wait a minute, what's going on? Now, if you ever saw Lawrence of Arabia or any of these other movies that talk about the Arab tribes and what they're like, they don't have a whole lot of trust for each other, right? So it's very easy for them to begin to believe, those traitors, they sucked us into this just so they could rip us off! And so they turn around and they start attacking that tribe. When that happens, there's some more confusion over in the next valley. And they hear some more battle going on. So they attack the tribe next to them. And pretty soon you have Moabites and Ammonites slaughtering each other all in the valleys. They don't even get to Jerusalem. The slaughter, the Bible tells us, was so great that when Israel got to the valleys out there, all they found were dead bodies. There wasn't even anybody left to flee. In fact, the slaughter was so great, the Bible tells us it took 3 days just to pick up the plunder that God had deposited at their feet. And they came back and they called that valley the Valley of Baraka. Baraka means praise. And they had one giant praise and prayer meeting at that point. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Here we are, we thought this was our last day to live, and God has made us fabulously rich. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever pleases Him. Not to us, O Lord, but to Your name be the glory because of Your love and Your faithfulness. And to this day, That valley was called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. And this psalm, perhaps, written on that occasion. Now, we live in a day when the Moabites and the Ammonites are coming against us, not with swords and clubs and spears, but it's an ideological, it's a cultural warfare, isn't it? And the cultural war is based on a premise that was promoted for the first time with any real credibility within our school system about 30 years ago in the early 60s. That there is only one absolute truth, and that is that there is no absolute truth. That's very interesting that you can only have one absolute truth, that there is no absolute truth. But that's what this culture believes. There is nothing else absolute except that one absolute, that there are no absolutes. And so through our school systems, right from kindergarten on through grad school, that's what you hear. There is no absolute. There is no absolute. And that assault upon the people of God to undermine values, to undermine morals, to undermine the notion that there is truth, to make Christianity itself to be attacked so that we become an experience rather than a submitting to what is true, that we believe this because it's true, which is why I emphasize you believe that these words are true, not simply that they're nice to hear. This now is beginning to come to a place where the Moabites and the Ammonites are beginning to attack each other. Now, some of the writers, Chuck Colson, Cal Thomas, and others say it's far too early to call this a revival. And so they say, let's call it stirrings. But the stirrings are definite. For example, you have John Leo writing in U.S. News and World Report a couple of weeks ago saying, something's happened within this culture. This guy isn't a Christian, but he says something's happened. We've lost the sense that there's even any history. History is simply opinion now. Ideas are simply power tools to use in discourse. It doesn't matter. Nobody has any sense that your idea is more close to the truth than mine. It is simply which idea has the most power, which can mobilize people for the ends to which you are committed. There is no sense that something is right and something is wrong. The New York Times had an editorial on this. U.S. News and World Report had an editorial on this. And we're beginning to see it in various places now, an alarm within this culture. We can't even agree among ourselves about what we ought to do. And there is no way to agree. There's no language for discourse. We've lost the ability to lead the nation. People are cynical. Schools are like war zones. Kids take more guns to school than the army takes on a typical day in its maneuvers. And we have people are afraid to even have their kids walk to school or to come back home. 50% of the kids born in this country currently are born to unwed mothers. Everything is unraveling, and we're beginning to see a disintegration of a culture that is based on the only absolute being that there are no absolutes. And everything is up for grabs, brothers and sisters. So when we begin to train our kids and we begin to develop ministries here and we begin to develop a strategy by which we can recapture this broken culture in its vulnerable moment, when God moves in that situation, we may see things change faster than we could believe. Do you have faith? Do you believe that our God is able to do that? Along with that faith, we need a second thing, though, and that second thing is humility. Not that we accomplish this, but as verse 1 of Psalm 115 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. We recognize that this is not something that we're able to accomplish. We can't change this culture. We can't turn it around. We're not able to rescue people from the bondage of their sin, whether it's dysfunctional families or substance abuse, or maybe it's even just a simple boredom with life, a lack of purpose, or whatever it is. Our God has got to work in His power. It was a very grim night in October 1415 when Henry V gathered his army, weary, ragtag army. Across the defile at Agincourt in France stood the French army. The French army was 3-4 times the number and fresh. All that night it poured rain. It was a miserable night. The English soldiers began to talk openly about the fact that this was a hopeless struggle sacrifice that they were going to go into the next day. The next morning, when the sky began to clear, they walked across that valley and they met the French in what Winston Churchill says was the greatest land battle that England ever fought in its life. It turned out that the mud proved to be a major problem for the French artillery and heavy armor. They were stuck. The English, before they had gone into that battle, claimed God as their help and their shield. Lord, we turn our eyes upon you. We commit our way to you. Help us in this. And the slaughter was terrible. The English that day lost 113 men. The French lost over 5,000 at the Battle of Agincourt, including some of their finest nobility. And after that battle, Henry V called his men together again and recited Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. Centuries later, William Wilberforce, after engaging in what seemed like a hopeless struggle against superior odds, resources, and the whole public opinion in England at that time, praying and doing whatever he could, working for years, finally saw the bill to abolish the slave trade in England passed. And on the occasion of seeing that bill passed, William Wilberforce's response was a meditation on Psalm 115, verse 1. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. And so when you and I see what we're up against in this culture, and we see this and we think, this is tremendous, Lord, but what is it against the forces around us? Very small, very weak. We don't go in our own strength and power in this. We go as very weak people. We look like we're powerful here. We can persuade ourselves to believe that we're important. That's that next blank. We'd like to think that we're important. But to the degree that you and I succumbed to wanting to believe that we're important, we become, in fact, impotent. Because as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, when the Lord had given to him a thorn in the flesh, a disability, something in his life that he was desperately trying to get rid of and asked the Lord three times, Lord, take this from my life. Something physical, we don't know. But as he prayed that, he said, the Lord told him, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm not going to remove this. But my grace is sufficient for you because I want you to know my strength in your weakness. So Paul said, therefore I will boast in my weakness because when I am weak, then I'm strong. And if you're feeling weak this morning, you're feeling helpless, you're feeling vulnerable, that's good. Because it's then that the power of the Lord Jesus comes into your life. If you feel you're not able to handle your life and turn it around and you're not able to do those things for God on your own that are going to please Him, that you're not able to handle a relationship in your life or things at your work or whatever it is, then know that it is to the weak that the Lord Jesus comes to show His strength. When you are weak, you are strong. Individually and corporately for us as a body, when we understand our weakness, then we experience the strength and the power of our God upon us. Amen? Somebody say amen. Amen. We need to know. You know, one thing that's really beginning to concern me is that some months ago, I began to track Thursday mornings. We have a concert of prayer, 6:30 to 7:30 a.m. over at the Potter's House. And we keep a log. We've been doing this for about 5 years now. We keep a log, specific requests and the answers. We've got nearly 400 now that we have recorded of what God, the specific request, and then what God has done in answer to that. And for those of us who have been there week after week and seeing what God is doing, it's been an exciting thing to see and track things that God has done that wouldn't look like they would have happened anyway, but we've prayed and we've seen God answer. Now, the thing that concerns me is not that we're seeing a lot of answers. The thing that concerns me is that if you look at the attendance, our congregation has grown significantly in the last couple of years, but the attendance at the prayer meeting is about half of what it used to be. Now, you might say, hey, you know what this winter's been like? You know, you sort of skate to the prayer meetings at 6:30 in the morning. Yes, I know that the weather's had a big effect on it, but I'm not just talking about the last couple months. I'm talking about the last 6 months. Could it be that as we grow as a congregation, we will begin to feel secure in our numbers or in what we possess or whatever else, and not that we are weak sinners who need the power of our God to make any of these ministries effective, to help us as people in our own individual following Jesus, in our families? Now, if you think that that's a hint for you to come occasionally, then so be it. 6:30, right over there down in the, it's in the library, in case you want to know. We don't expect people to come every week. The green slits almost do. But we try to encourage you to come at least, you know, once a month, every couple months. Stop in when you can, sometime, to join us so that we can confess to our God, you are our help and our shield, in specific ways to see prayers answered. And it's a great encouragement to us as we see what God's doing. We need humility. We need humility as we occupy this outpost to see the Lord's strength and power in our midst. And the last thing, finally, is we need vision. That was what I said in April of 91, and it's still true. We need vision. Now, many times I've defined it, and I'll do it again, and I say vision, biblical vision, is seeing with the eyes of faith beyond the horizon of experience those things that are implied by God's purpose and promises in His Word. Vision is seeing with the eyes of faith beyond the horizon of your experience those things that God's Word implies in His purposes and promises. We need to see what this Psalm 115 says. Look at what he says in verses 14 and 15. May the Lord make you increase, both you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We want to see with the eyes of faith kids coming and playing basketball here and then saying to their friends, why don't you come on over? We're going to have a discussion. We're getting into the Bible here for a few minutes. We're going to talk about what does the Bible have to say about sex or dating or drinking, topics that have been discussed in the last couple of weeks, or lots of other topics that high school students would be interested in. We want to see with the eyes of faith these kids. Right now, the elect lost. Some of these kids right now are going to hell. But God's got a purpose to transform them. They're going to belong to Him one day. He's got His hand upon them. And we see with the eyes of faith these kids coming to faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We had four of them profess faith in the early service this morning from our congregation, plus Paul Johnson. We want to believe that God's going to bring up on this riser in the months and the years ahead numbers of kids, numbers of guys who have come to hoops to play or for playing volleyball, or people who have come here for a support group or for a recovery group. We want to see with the eyes of faith George and Robin McCoy's recovery group that's going to start in just a couple of weeks, that God's going to bring people who are not able to solve the problems, and they realize that in their life, the problems that are overwhelming them and various kinds of abuse. And as they come and they hear about what Jesus Christ can do, they're going to recognize their own bankruptcy. They're going to give their lives to Him. And they're going to discover forgiveness and transformation and a new life. We want to see with the eyes of faith that God is going to make us to increase and bless us and our children. We want to see this so that we can taste it, so that with the eyes of faith, we see God bringing people who are our neighbors and people who are in this community that we read about who are not able to solve their problems. And we're going to see with the eyes of faith that God's going to bring the African Americans and the Latins and the Asians together with the Americans, the Anglos here, and that we're going to see God do a work of drawing together a community of people who are able to solve problems that are not being solved in our school system or in any other place in this county. And as we have that expectation, we then see that with the eyes of faith, and we see that the time is now. And that's the last thing. We see that, as he says here, the highest heavens belong to the Lord, but the earth He has given to man. It is not the dead who praise the Lord. It's not after you die that you can do these things, those who go down to silence. It is we, right here and right now, who extol the Lord, both now and evermore. And that means taking risks, doesn't it? That means getting out of our comfort zones. It means that you and I are going to believe that God is going to work through us, weak sinners, that He's changed in order to share the good news of Jesus with a friend or a neighbor. To be able to invite them to something that's going on here. To be able to use whatever resources God's given us to help people to see what Jesus can do in their lives. Are you willing to take that risk? Are you willing to be involved in that? Let's pray for a moment. Lord, we recognize that we are a weak people, but you are a mighty Savior. Lord Jesus, you have died on the cross for our sins and you have risen from the dead to conquer death. We believe that you have established this outpost as a base of operation to show your power. Work in us, Lord, a confidence in you, to shed our unbelief and doubts and believe that you are our help and our shield, and not only ours, but that you want and intend to be the help and the shield of people around us who are now lost in their sin and lost in the bondage of their habits that they cannot escape, lost in relationships that are broken and bitter and unresolved. And you want to change that. Lord, we cannot do it. We have no power. And we even need the strategy from you. Our eyes are upon you. Help us to see what you intend to do, not just through others, but through us. And Lord, if there's any of us here who don't know you, bring us to that place where we discover the riches of Jesus Christ and his death for us, personally, in Jesus' name. Amen.